Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. You can hear the show live every Saturday from 11 a.m. to 12 p.m., and there are many more podcasts for this and all our other faith radio shows available on our website. You can just go to myfaithradio.com. And thanks so much for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
He's a psychologist, an author, and a veteran broadcaster. But most importantly, he's a dad. Welcome to Dr. Bill Meyer Live on the Faith Radio Network. Stay tuned for a faith and culture connection, a biblical perspective on current events, and practical family advice with psychologist Dr. Bill Meyer. You can join the conversation by calling 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Now, let's join Bill Meyer live.
Well, good morning. So nice to have you with us here on the Faith Radio Network today. Got a fascinating guest coming up. He's a former professional tennis player. He's an expert in Christian worldview, and he's a dog lover. So you got to love him. I mean, anybody who's a dog lover. And he's written a fascinating new book, which you're going to enjoy. His name is David Wheaton, and we're going to be talking to David here in just a few minutes. First off, though, I have a prayer request for you. One of my favorite people in the whole wide world is Susie Larson from our Live the Promise program, Monday through Friday here on Faith Radio. And Susie has really been going through it this week. She has contracted pneumonia. And just spoke to her earlier today, and she said she is on the road to recovery, but it's been really tough. And I would just encourage you to pray for Susie today, to lift her up, to ask God to heal her body completely, to use the medication that she's been prescribed to just bring her back to full health very, very quickly. We just love Susie so much, and we want her to get well soon. So please keep her on your prayer list this week, if you would. Hey, there is some good news out for coffee drinkers, but you're going to have to give up that cream and sugar. Sorry, folks. Some new research found that drinking 3 to 5 cups of coffee a day may reduce the risk of developing clogged arteries, and that may reduce the risk of having a heart attack. This new study done by Johns Hopkins School of Public Health, and the lead researcher, Eliza Galar, says, we found that drinking 3 to 5 cups a day was associated with less calcium buildup in the arteries. And, of course, calcium buildup is an early sign of hardening of the arteries and increases your risk for heart disease. And although this new study really doesn't show a direct cause and effect relationship between coffee and reducing calcium, the association is very, very strong. But here's the big but. What you put in that coffee does make a difference. Samantha Heller is a senior clinical nutritionist at the NYU Medical Center in New York City, and she says whipped cream, syrups, coffee creamers with partially hydrogenated oils, cream, artificial sweeteners, or too much sugar can knock the health benefits of the coffee bean right out the window. So she says, enjoy your Java, but limit the add-ins. Well, don't tell anybody, but I like to put Cool Whip in my coffee. I don't do it every day. I usually drink black. But on the weekends, just on the weekends, I, you know, just splurge a little bit and put a dollop of Cool Whip in there. So my wife's going to kill me if she finds out I mentioned that on the radio. Speaking of wives and husbands and our relationships, which gender is more narcissistic? Well, guys, I hate to tell you, but it's us. Yes, on average, men are more self-absorbed than women are. That's according to new research from the University of Buffalo. Researchers looked at almost 500,000 people over the course of 31 years, and they found that, yeah, men consistently scored higher in tests for narcissism, regardless of their age. The scientists looked at gender differences in 3 features of narcissism, and that is leadership and authority, exhibitionism, and entitlement. And they looked at how people responded to a variety of statements, like this one. If I ruled the world, it would be a much better place. Yeah, the guys tended to say yes. The researchers found a large gap between the genders in the categories of leadership and entitlement, suggesting that men are more likely than women to believe they deserve privileges. When it came to being exhibitionists, though, men and women scored about equally. People who like to show off and let the entire world know how great they are and are concerned, of course, with their physical appearance, need to have the clothing and the hair and the shoes and look just right. Men and women were about equal on that. So that's the one area where we pretty much match up. Now, what does Jesus say about thinking of ourselves too highly? In Matthew 23:12, he said this, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Put that on your bathroom mirror or on the dashboard of your Porsche. Whatever. Just remember what God tells us about a humble heart all throughout Scripture. My gracious. And finally, could you survive a day without your smartphone? Could you even survive 1 hour without your smartphone? New survey out found that smartphones are fundamentally changing the way we live our daily lives, impacting everything from how we socialize to how we work to how we stay healthy. This research was done by Apogee Institute in collaboration with Stanford University, and they found that 92% of Americans say having a smartphone has altered how they connect with friends. 58% say mobile devices have changed how they manage their health. 49% say the technology has altered how they date. How they date? This growing attachment to our smartphones seems to be linked to an attachment to apps. In fact, 55% of us say we check at least one app every hour. And get this, the 1 in 5 of the top users, smartphone users, say they couldn't maintain a relationship with their partner without the apps on their phone. And almost as many said they couldn't make new friends without smartphone apps. Hello? Brian Kirshner, who's the director of the Apogee Institute, says regardless of how much or how little people are using their smartphones, the bottom line is whether it's making their work, play, and relationships better. Brian says smartphones are making lives better. He points out 68% of people surveyed say they don't believe that mobile devices interfere with their family life. 96% say they believe their smartphone actually increases their ability to keep in touch with friends and family. And that may be so, but I have to wonder about the quality of those relationships. There is something fundamentally human about face-to-face communication that, you know, we simply can't get through a text or a tweet or a Facebook post. Not that those things are bad. It's just that there's something about eye contact and tone of voice and body language that you don't get in electronic communication. So some good food for thought for us this morning. Well, it's 12 minutes past the hour, and coming up next, we talk to a former professional tennis player and worldview expert who is also a dog lover, and he's going to share a beautiful story with us about a special dog in his family's life. Stick with us here on the Faith Radio Network.
Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio. Get ready to join the conversation. Now let's join Dr. Bill Meyer live.
And we'd love to have you join the conversation with us. 877-93-FAITH is our number. And of course, you can check us out online at myfaithradio.com. I was at the website this week and I was just blown away by how many wonderful articles there are to help you strengthen your faith and to improve your family life. I mean, there's just a whole slew of great things on there. So myfaithradio.com, just look for some of the wonderful blog entries and web articles and also links to audio from our weekday programs there. Well, my guest today is David Wheaton, and many of our listeners in the Twin Cities know David from his professional tennis career and the column he writes for the Minneapolis Star Tribune. But what you might not know about David is that he has become an expert on Christian worldview issues, and he hosts his own syndicated radio show called The Christian Worldview. David has a passion for training and equipping young people to articulate and defend the Christian faith, and he speaks to youth groups all across the country. David's also an author. His first book, University of Destruction, was featured on Focus on the Family. And I have to tell you, I recommend that book to every high school student who is planning to attend a secular college or university. And in fact, if you're a mom or dad with a high school senior who is going off to college next fall, you need to get that book before the end of the school year. Once again, it's called University of Destruction by David Wheaton. Now, David has a beautiful new book that really comes from his heart called My Boy Ben, and David's going to be sharing about that book this hour. If you're a dog lover, you want to stick around for that. And David, welcome to Faith Radio.
Well, good morning, Bill. Thanks for having me on your program today, and thanks for that nice introduction as well. To God be the glory.
Oh, amen. Well, many of our listeners here in Minnesota may be familiar with your story, but for those who are in our other Faith Radio cities, can you tell us a little bit about your family background and how you happened to enter the world of professional tennis?
Yeah, that's a question I'm often asked, Bill, because it's like, well, tennis players don't come from Minnesota. I'm often kind of thought of as the Jamaican bobsled team in reverse, you know, coming from here. But, you know, where I grew up here in Minnesota was out in the western suburbs in the Deep Haven area. And in my parents' neighborhood where I was raised, there were two public courts just a block away from their home. So that was a nice little environment right there. Well, my grandfather had learned tennis out of a book after he finished his business career at age 65. He taught my mother and my older siblings. I have two older brothers and older sister who are very accomplished tennis players. He taught all of them the game. And then when I came along much later, I'm 9 years younger than my next oldest sibling, my mother took me down to those two public tennis courts and tossed me balls, and all I was wearing was a Speedo bathing suit and a cut-off tennis racket, and that was it. And from there, I just played my first tournament when I was 8 years old and played local tournaments, and then I went on to play some national tournaments around the country in the summer and kept on improving because I just had built-in coaches and hitting partners right in my family and tennis courts down the street to play hockey in the winter. So I had this little micro-environment, and that's how I developed as a player and just took it one step at a time. Often I'm asked, you know, did you think you'd be a pro when you were young? And my answer is, well, I just sort of assumed that when I was 12, but there was no basis in fact for assuming that. But that was never the objective. It was just one step at a time.
Now, a lot of young tennis players go off to these professional tennis camps. And were you one of those that your parents were able to send you off to a camp to really work with some of the pros and hone your game to the point where you would be national caliber?
Sort of. I developed here in Minnesota until I was halfway through my sophomore year of high school. And I had won the high school tournament here in Minnesota as a freshman. And then the next year, I hadn't gone through my growth spurt as much. My game, I think, was starting to not improve as much as it had been in the past. Court time, competition, that kind of thing was beginning to get lacking in this area. And so a well-known tennis coach from Florida named Nick Bollettieri, probably a lot of people listening have heard of him. He's a famous coach with one of the first tennis academies down in Bradenton, Florida, had come to Minnesota to do a clinic, and I had gone to the clinic, and he had invited me to come down there just to try it in that environment on a full scholarship. And so that was a really big deal for our family. And so I ended up going down to try it, and fortunately at the time, in God's providence, my dad had just changed from working for a local engineering firm to being a consulting engineer. So now he's working on his own. So I was the last child in the house. So my parents and I actually went down and moved down. They rented their house here and moved down to Florida for the last 2.5 years of high school. And it really did make a big difference, Bill. I went to school in the morning until about 12:30, then went over to the tennis academy in the afternoon, and the coaching and the unlimited amount of court time and the competition with guys like Andre Agassi and Jim Courier and all the top players are down there. And I wanted to become the number one player in the country, and that was a big part of the reason why, just because of that incredible environment to train down in Florida.
Now, it's not often that we have a professional tennis player on Faith Radio. What was it like, David, traveling the world and playing on the pro circuit?
Oh, boy. It was a very memorable experience, something that I wouldn't trade for anything. God used that career, those 13 years I was on the tour, to teach me so many things. In fact, he used it to bring me to himself when I was 24 years old. I turned pro when I was 19 and finished playing when I was 32. And what it was like was, as I'd leave Minneapolis late in, just after Christmas every year, and go down to Australia for a month, and then travel back to the States and play indoors in the States and the tournaments here, and then go over to Europe in the spring for the French Open and Wimbledon and the tournaments surrounding those, and then back to America in the summer for the American hardcore tournaments, finishing with the U.S. Open in late August, early September, and then back over to the Far East in the fall and maybe finish in Europe. So it sounds glamorous, and it is. It's an amazing education experience, meeting people and the cultures, and it just, you know, that's an education that you can't really get anywhere. And at the same rate, it's a very difficult and lonely career, too. It's an individual sport. You often travel alone. You know, you lose first round three or four tournaments in a row. You lose your confidence. You're constantly fighting injuries. So I think it's like any career. There are some great things about it, and there are some negative things about it. But I think they tend to be more exaggerated. In other words, there are really high highs, you know, playing on the center court of Wimbledon, beating Agassi in the quarterfinals, getting to the semifinals of Wimbledon, something like that. But then there's the low point of just struggling and being away from home and family and friends and being injured and confidence issues and those kind of things. So it really has the wide spectrum of experience.
What about your Christian faith during those years, David? You grew up in a Christian home, and I know you went to Stanford University for a year where your faith was really attacked in a variety of ways, and you wrote about that at University of Destruction. There are a few born-again Christians on the pro circuit, and there were when you were playing. So was that a very difficult spiritual journey for you as well?
It is. Well, let me go back and answer the first question first, from a standpoint of when I became a Christian. I grew up in was fortunate to grow up in a wonderful Christian home, you know, wonderful parents who are Christ followers, took their faith seriously, not just something they did on Sunday. Matter of fact, they're still living today in their early 80s. I write about them a lot in the book, actually. They've been married for over 60 years. So I grew up in just a wonderful family. I had such a blessing from God. And I made a profession of faith when I was about 5 years old. But as many young kids do when they make that early profession of faith, it really wasn't personal to me yet. It was more something with my parents and something we did in our family. And by the time I got into my teens, I began to digress away from that profession of faith and get involved in the wrong kinds of things in my life, relationships and so forth. And then when I went off to college, as you mentioned, that was a real testing time to me. I never had experienced that kind of pushback against my faith, and it was really challenging for me. And ironically enough, Bill, when I turned professional when I was 19, and a couple of years later, I won a big tournament in Munich, Germany called the Grand Slam Cup, and it was the biggest win of my career. Immediately after winning that match, I just felt how empty it was. I just couldn't believe it. I'd worked my whole life to get to this point, and I just won a big prize money check and big title holding the trophy. And I looked up in the stands, and almost everyone had already left the stadium 15 minutes after my big victory. And I just remember thinking how quickly this came to an end and how this wasn't going to be ultimately satisfying just to do more of this in the future. It was very temporary. And a couple of years after that, God was really working in my life to show me not only my poor motivations, I guess, for doing my career, but also he was convicting me in the way I was living my life, that I was going the wrong direction. And I knew that because the Word of God had been built into me as a child. And so it wasn't returning void. It was coming back to do its work in my life. And I just came to a point of repenting of my sin and putting my trust, my faith, my commitment to Christ, not only as my Savior, but my Lord, the master of my life, when I was 24 years old. And that changed everything for me. I think it was at that moment that I truly became a genuine follower of Christ. And he's kept me all these years. I haven't been a perfect person by any stretch, but he's kept me going on the narrow road. And so that was the most key moment in my life. My tennis career changed. I had a much different and better perspective on it. I think I became much more competitive on the tennis court. I think I understood why I was playing better. I had a much greater peace about being away from home and traveling, and it really changed everything for me. And so I really conducted half of my career in my flesh, I would say, and the second half in the spirit, which was just a much better time.
Mm. Now, several years ago, you became passionate about Christian worldview issues, and I'm wondering, was there one particular event that led to your interest in that field, or was it more of a growing concern that, unfortunately, many Christians simply can't articulate what they believe and why they believe it?
You know, it is sometimes hard to understand why God takes us down certain roads that we certainly didn't see coming, and that was the case with me. I came off the tennis tour when I was 32. This is at the end of 2001, and I was thinking, well, now what do I do? I've been involved in tennis since I've been 4 years old. I had gone to 1 year of college, and I was trying to figure out what to do with my life. And my mother, actually, we at Christian Radio had been such a big part of our family life growing up. She recommended to me that I get involved in Christian Radio just out of the blue one day. We were driving back from our family cabin, and she just mentioned that. Well, the reason she said that was because my grandmother and then my mother were the first Christians in our family saved through Christian Radio. And so within 6 weeks of her saying that, a local host here in the Twin Cities who hosted a sports show called me and said he'd like to get into a new career and how would I like to take over his radio program. And so I didn't even do anything to look for it. And so I got involved in that program, Bill, and over time it kind of transformed from a sports show to an emphasis on current events, culture and faith, biblical worldview. And I think the reason for that is that I was raised, my family was very engaged in the Christian life, but also what's going on in the world as well and how to apply what the Bible says to what we're facing in the world. And so I think there was a natural interest there just from the way I was raised. And so I started the Christian Worldview many years ago now, and that's just been an incredible thing to be a part of even up to today.
Hmm. Well, who are some of your favorite guests who you've interviewed on your program, David?
Oh, boy. We've had a lot of guests over the years. Let me answer it this way. I think one of the key influences in my life outside my parents and my family has been John MacArthur. I have benefited a lot from his preaching and teaching, so he's always one of our favorite guests. We try to get him on about once a year. I just like the way he teaches the Bible. It's a very understandable way for me. Other guests, I love talking to one guest we had on recently was Ian Murray. He's a well-known Scottish author from Scotland. I think he's English originally, but lives in Edinburgh, Scotland now. He's written a lot of great biographies of people like Martin Lloyd-Jones and others, and Spurgeon and so forth. And just talking to someone who's in their early 80s like that with a lifetime of experience. He worked with Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the two great pastors in England in the 20th century. So those kind of interviews are someone like Al Mohler. The show is intentionally broad. It's not niched. Like, we don't just focus on one topic all the time because there's so much coming at us as Christians in the day and age in which we live. So any guest that is articulate and brings a strong biblical perspective to the interview is one that I like.
And I know you've learned a lot yourself, David. You've told me that from some of these marvelous apologists on the program. And the website for that show, by the way, is thechristianworldview.com, thechristianworldview.com. David's personal website is davidwheaton.com, davidwheaton.com, if you want to learn more about David and both of the books that he has now written. This is the Faith Radio Network. It's 28 past the hour. I'm Bill Meyer, and coming up next, we'll be talking to David about his brand new book, and if you are a dog lover or know someone who is, you're going to want to stick around for that.
Right now, and we want to hear from you. Call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Now, here's Dr. Bill Meyer again on Faith Radio.
And welcome back. We appreciate you joining us here on the Faith Radio Network this weekend. My guest is David Wheaton, former professional tennis player, author, speaker, and radio host of the program The Christian Worldview, syndicated radio show that deals with Christian worldview issues. And David, you have a new book out called My Boy Ben, which is actually a very personal book that comes right from your heart. And it's basically about your relationship with a very special family dog, but it has some beautiful spiritual applications as well. What inspired you to kind of move from the left brain world of Christian worldview to the very right brain world of a man's love for his dog?
Yeah, that's a great question, Bill. You know, it's quite a follow-up to University of Destruction, which is really a scouting report and a game plan for a Christian student going off to college. And my boy Ben, as you mentioned, is about a yellow lab named Ben that I had back when I was single and on the professional tennis tour. And how the journey with Ben, from the close bond we had to the difficult loss of losing him unexpectedly, but then to the amazing grace that followed, how that made a really lasting impact on my life and my faith. And I think the reason I wrote the book is that journey did make such a big impact on my life. God used a yellow lab, even a yellow lab, to teach me so much about relationship in life, and not just with Ben, but with family and with him. And also the universal experience that we all go through of love and loss, whether it's the loss of a beloved dog like Ben was to me, or even the broader application, the loss of a human loved one or a job or a dream or anything in life that we lose. That's a common universal experience in life, is something we deeply love in our fallen world. We lose these things, and that stings and that hurts. And where is God, and how does his grace operate? How does God's grace work in the midst of those difficult challenges? So that's what my boy Ben is about. I just felt this compulsion to get this story out and write about it.
So you got a beautiful cover photo of, and I don't know, is that actually Ben on the cover with you?
Interestingly enough, it is. That picture was taken not for the book cover. It was just a picture taken of Ben and me by my father. Up in the northern part of Minnesota, in the North Shore, in a place called Carlton Peak during the fall. It's a beautiful scene, but as the publisher, who's also based here locally in the Twin Cities, Tristan Publishing, who are just a joy to work with on this book, as we talked about what would be a good cover, when we all saw that picture, I mean, if a picture's worth 1,000 words, that really describes what this book is about. It shows that bond just between Ben and me, with my arm around him. He was my right-hand man, and that's what Benjamin actually means, son of my right hand. And that's what our bond was like. Late in my 20s, when I first got him, I was single. I was traveling a lot, like I told you in the opening segment today. And so having this normalcy, this little simple joy of life, of having a companion like Ben when I came home, was something that I think I maybe couldn't have expressed, but really inwardly desired in my life. I'd grown up with dogs. But when I got Ben, this relationship was very different. He was with me everywhere. Every day I would go down to tennis practice when I was home. He'd be sitting in the front seat of my Jeep. He'd be sleeping patiently beside the practice court where I'd practice for a couple hours. He'd just want to retrieve a few tennis balls after the practice and go run in the field afterwards as we did sprints. He was just constantly by my side.
It's a beautiful photo, and as you mentioned, it's taken up on the North Shore. It's David and Ben looks like sitting on a rock, looking out over the beautiful fall foliage, and David obviously dressed for the cool weather, and Ben and David just peering out at the incredible view of the North Shore, and it looks like Ben is actually enjoying the view just as much as you are.
Yeah, you know, he was, I call him the dog of a lifetime, because he was unusual in this way. He was very sort of deep, thoughtful, noble, kind of a serious dog. He wasn't a goofball. And so in his photos, him looking out over the North Shore, I have probably no doubt that he's probably contemplating creation. It looks like we're sitting at the top of creation there. And that's the way he actually was. He didn't need to say a whole lot to him. He just sort of had this understanding of what he should do and how he should do it. My mother liked to say he never did anything wrong. Now, that wasn't totally the case, but it was pretty much true.
Now, for those of our listeners who are not dog owners, maybe they're even cat lovers, I hate to even bring that up because, frankly, I know I'm going to get in trouble here, David, but there's something fundamentally different about the relationship with a dog and a relationship with a cat, assuming you can have a relationship with a cat. But does a person have to be a dog lover or a dog owner to enjoy this book?
I don't think so, because the story that runs through the book, you know, from how I got Ben while being on the tennis tour to our seasons of life together in the upper Midwest to how I unexpectedly lost him to God's grace that followed, I hope that captures the interest of anyone who likes a good story. But as I mentioned previously, especially for those who have loved and lost a loved one in life or lost something they really hold dear, this book is really for them. And that was the bigger intent of the book, and beyond just the dog story. So certainly dog lovers will relate and love the story just from that standpoint. But just to broaden that application out beyond that to any loss we could experience in life, that is one of my hopes and my intentions for writing the book, is that those who lose something dear, that's one of the most stinging things of life. And how to get through those difficult times is a very hard thing, even if you're a Christian and you have a perspective, a biblical perspective on it. And that's really the whole third part of the book. You know, I lose Ben in this book in the middle of the book. The whole third part of the book is not just sort of the end after I lose him. There's a lot of material in this book about God's purposes and his perspective and the hope and the help and the strength and the grace that he gives us when we most need it in life.
Yeah, I should point out that a good portion of this book really is dedicated to God's grace in David's life and how all of us can access that grace freely, even during the darkest times in our lives.
Yeah.
By the way, Dick Van Patten, the actor, has written a wonderful endorsement for this book. I should mention it. It says, "A beautifully written and engaging story about a man and his dog that will touch every part of you. Four paws up for my boy, Ben." That's really nice.
Yeah, that was really nice. And, you know, it's a good news book. It's a good news story. Yes, I do lose Ben, and there is the love and the loss aspect in there. But that is so, again, that's something that we all go through. And the book was meant to be of encouragement and give hope and help, and not help people get over a trial, because I don't think that's what God wants. I think he wants to carry us through them. It's like Romans 8:28 says, and this passage is a well-known passage, Bill, but it's something that became even more meaningful to me after I lost Ben and what happened afterwards. It says, for we know that God causes all things, and let me interject, even the hard things, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that is so true. What happened with Ben when I lost him unexpectedly in the way I did, at the time of life that I did, it was really hard. But as I look back on it now, the amazing things that happened, even to the way we got a new puppy afterwards, and the third part of the subtitle, Love, Loss, and Grace, that has a double meaning. We got a puppy, and we named her Gracie. The way that whole part played out and the things he taught me, it really was, in the end, all of it worked together for my good and God's glory.
Mm-hmm. Let's dive into the story a bit. There were some unusual circumstances in how you actually got Ben in the first place. Tell us about that.
Yeah. Well, I was over in Tokyo, of all places, playing another tennis tournament. I was in my late 20s, and I had wanted a dog for a couple years. And my fitness coach at the time was the fitness coach for the Minnesota Timberwolves NBA team. And we always had a good time working out on a regular basis, and he invited me to go pheasant hunting one day, and that's a popular activity up here in the upper Midwest. But I had never done anything sort of outdoors hunting and fishing related at all in my life. I'd been playing tennis and involved in sports. So somehow I agreed to go. And what I was most fascinated with was the close bond and the teamwork between the guys there that day and their dogs. I couldn't believe these dogs actually knew what they were doing. They'd run around and sniff out pheasants and flush them up and retrieve them. It was just incredible. And I had taken an interest in doing some more of that, and so I really wanted to get a dog, but I couldn't, Bill, because I was on the road all the time. My parents told me, no, you know, we know the old trick about you want the dog, but we're going to take care of it when you're gone. We don't want to do that. Well, so I had kind of given up on the dream, and so there I am over in Tokyo, and it was over Easter weekend, over 3 days, on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I began to get a fax each day from home from my mother. And this is not unusual because she always faxed me. This is back in the days of faxes, Bill. And I got the first fax was that she had seen this beautiful yellow lab in her neighborhood. I thought, well, that's interesting. Why would she even bring that up? Well, the next day she said, well, I talked to the breeder of that yellow lab. And then on Easter Sunday, she faxed me and said that she had put a down payment on a puppy that hadn't even been conceived yet. So I knew something was going on thousands of miles away back home. And lo and behold, it came home, and not too long thereafter, we brought this little adorable yellow Labrador puppy into our lives named Ben.
So tell us about the journey with Ben and what you learned from your relationship with him, David.
Mm. Oh, boy. I mean, I think anyone who's listening who's ever had a beloved dog will know just how much that relationship enhances our life. Matter of fact, there's a chapter in the book on why do we love our dog so much? I mean, it seems like kind of a basic question, but why is it? Well, what is it about a beloved dog or really any pet by extension that we can have some degree of relationship with? But, of course, I write specifically about Ben being a dog. What is it that makes them so dear to us? And I think it comes down to two things, Bill. And as I think back about my relationship with Ben, number one, he just enhanced everything I did. You know, whether I was home, I mean, coming home to him and having him sleep beside my desk or my bed and just going for walks together. You know, we go on hikes up north, go to the tennis practice with him. He was with me everywhere. And so it just brought this sweetness and joy and just enhanced life. But I think the second reason why we love our dog so much is because we were created by God for relationship. And a dog, a beloved dog, can fulfill at least a part of that relational design. Now, God wants us, of course, to love him and love other people above all else. That's the greatest commandment, to love God and others, right? But I think he also created us just the way he's a great God and a good God to give us extra gifts. He created us with a relational design that we can relate to and have a degree of companionship, a deep companionship, with a dog who's not even of our same kind. And as I read a passage in Scripture one time, Bill, about the well-known story of David and being confronted by the prophet Nathan after David had sinned or committed adultery with Bathsheba, it describes this rich man who had many flocks and this poor man who had one little lamb. If I can just read that sentence, it said, the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Mm. And as I read that, I realized that, you know, the relationship, God would have never inspired Nathan to use that story with David if the companionship, the close companionship that we can have with our pets was somehow wrong. And so Ben was not my son, but he was like a son to me, just as that rich man's lamb was like a daughter to him.
That is so beautiful, David. I just bringing me tears just thinking about that. Mm. So you were still traveling. You were still on the road. Did mom and dad stand in the gap? And pretty much were they Ben's caretakers when you were out on the professional tennis tour?
Well, let me put it this way, Bill. They went from not wanting a dog to loving Ben every bit as much as I did. And they were equally crushed in losing him. And this journey, as it portrays in the book, my parents figure very prominently. So is my family in the story, because he was an integral part of our family, as a dog often becomes an integral part of our family. And it just goes, again, to show the relationship aspect of it. And they did. They loved Ben deeply, my parents did. And so we all went through this journey together. And that's another aspect of the story I hope people will enjoy, is just kind of a not only a behind the scenes on the tennis tour and the story about Ben, but also just the relationship between my parents as they were aging and me as their youngest son.
Mm. The book, again, is called My Boy Ben, and David has generously offered to give us 3 copies of the book to give away. And if you would like one of those, if you call us at 877-93-FAITH, give us your contact info. We'll put you into a drawing at the end of the hour. We have 3 copies of My Boy Ben to give away. It's 46 past the hour. I'm Bill Meyer. This is the Faith Radio Network. Coming up next, we'll find out what happened to Ben, the tragedy of David's loss, and how God met him in that very dark time. That's up next here on the Faith Radio Network.
Now, back to Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio.
Welcome back. Our phone number, 877-93-FAITH, if you'd like to connect. Our guest, David Wheaton, talking about his new book, My Boy Ben. The subtitle is A Story of Love, Loss, and Grace. David had an interesting question come in. Frank from Fridley asked, were you ever able to use Ben in some way to share your faith? And I thought that was a fascinating question.
It is a great question, and one of the things that has taken me back, Bill, just since this book came out in November, is just the response from readers. It's been incredibly encouraging and touching to me. And one person in particular wrote, "Who would have ever thought that Ben would be an evangelist for the gospel years after he was gone?" And I guess I never thought of it that way, I think, when I was writing the book, but I think that is absolutely the case. As you read the book, especially in that third part about God's grace after losing Ben, it really was God's gospel, the gospel of Christ, that we do live in a fallen world because of our sin. Has brought death on this world. That's why death happens. It's because of our sin. That's why we were so shocked and troubled by it, because it was never intended to be that way. But the good news is that that's why Jesus Christ came, to live a perfect life so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sin, so that we could be made right with God when we repent and believe in who he is and what he did for us. But the great news is, even beyond that, that we can have hope that there will be a future time, as it talks about in Revelation, where there's a new heaven and new earth where there isn't this any more disease, death, and suffering, and sin in a future time when God will make a new heaven and new earth. And so, you know, who would have thought that the journey with Ben would have taught me all that? As I wrote about this in the book, the gospel is presented clearly. I hope it's presented clearly in the book so that people get that. And also the aspect of God's grace, that there is help and there is hope in the midst of our hurt. So I do see this book as, yes, it's a dog book for sure, but I hope it's something beyond that as well to those who read it, that they'll understand who God is and his gospel and his grace.
Hmm. Well, David, you mentioned that you lost Ben unexpectedly. It was just a event that rocked your world. Tell us what happened.
Well, it did. Ben was in the middle of his life. He was 8 years old. He was a strappingly athletic dog. Just great pheasant hunting dog. And my brother and nephew and I were actually on a pheasant hunting trip to South Dakota, and I could tell something wasn't quite right with him. He just wasn't acting himself. And we couldn't figure out what was wrong with him. This was back in January time of year. And within about a month, we took him in and discovered through an ultrasound that he had a prostate tumor. And while prostate cancer is sometimes, if caught early in humans, male humans, it's treatable. In dogs, it's really, there's not very many good options. It's a death sentence. And 7 or 8 weeks later, 7 weeks later, actually, he died. We had to have him put down. And so it was, Bill, it's sometimes maybe hard to understand this, but I had beloved grandparents who lived to 101 and 99, and I love them dearly. But I did not feel the pain of losing them. And maybe it's because they had lived a full life, and it was at the end of their life that losing Ben was much more painful than actually losing my beloved grandparents. And it's hard to sometimes even explain why. Maybe because it was just so unexpected that I lost Ben in the middle of his life. But it really sent me down to a place that I had never been before in my life. I wouldn't say I was in a depression, but nearly there. I mean, when you lose a relationship you love, that is probably the hardest thing in life. And so I loved Ben, and I lost this relationship unexpectedly in a very difficult way. And it really had a really difficult effect on me. But praise God that I lost him during Easter week, which was amazing in itself. And so right away, the perspective of God's gospel and his grace begin to be just slowly built back into me, to be reminded of these things as to why these things happen. And I began to understand the perspective and begin to read scripture and started to just in the little trust I had, just begin to trust in a little way in some of the promises in scripture. One of the first passages I read, Bill, was from Psalm 119 after I lost Ben. It says, "My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." And that was exactly the case. My soul was weary with sorrow, but that's what it took. It took the promises of God's word to slowly strengthen me through this grieving process and this time afterwards where he would heal me.
Mm. You know, David, I'm thinking back to my own life when I was single, and like you, I married later in life. And as a single person, the loss of a pet, there's a whole different dynamic to it. If you had been married to Brody at the time, if you'd had your son, it still would have been very hard.
But there's something about being, you had your mom and dad, you had your siblings, you had your friends, but there's something about being a single person and your closest relationship. Yes, it was with a dog, but it was your closest relationship at the time. And you really didn't have that partner, that companion to turn to in your grief. So that must have been particularly difficult.
Yeah, there's no question about it. I wouldn't maybe say Ben was my closest relationship. I think I was closer to my family. But you're right, Ben was constantly with me, and that companionship I had with him was cherished by me. And so, and you're right, at a single aspect of my life, it was different than if you were married and had kids. But even then, I mean, even people I talk to now who are married and have kids who lose a beloved dog, I mean, it's crushing to almost everyone who loves their dog to lose him or her. Not only is there a love story, Bill, about me and Ben in the story, but there's also a love story as well. You mentioned my wife, Brody, and I was single at the time. And losing Ben actually broke us up for a time. I just couldn't carry on in a dating relationship. I wasn't good for anything at this point. Mm-hmm. And so we broke up for a time. But God even used that, the loss of Ben and the healing that followed, to bring Brody and I back together in marriage 2 years later. And that is part of the story in the book as well, too. And I like to often say that my boy Ben had something to do with my bride Brody, and it's absolutely the case.
Wow, that is really amazing to hear. What just out of curiosity, during that time, was it that obviously you know Brody didn't have the sort of relationship with Ben that you did? Was she saying, you know, I think you need to move past this. I understand you're hurting, or was it that you just couldn't give to her? You were at the point, as you said, pretty close to depression, where you weren't available to her emotionally.
Yeah, Brody knew me well enough to know what I was going through. And so I think even though it was hard on her for us to break up, I think she understood why. And this was a process I needed to go through. And actually, both of us took different things away from this. God taught us different things in our 2 years apart. God, you know, the things in the book that I write about God's grace and understanding that and the growth I had in my life, that's what God was doing in my life and bringing me to the point of showing me that now was the time for me to get married. But at the same time, in Brody's life, it was much different. He was teaching her to give up on a dream, I think, or not put this dream of being married on a pedestal so much, and teaching her about her complete satisfaction in him during this time we were apart. So God was operating in different ways in our lives during this time, and it happened as a result of me losing Ben.
David, we've just got about 2 minutes left. I want to mention your website once again, where folks can get a copy of this book. It's DavidWheaton.com. Just look for the beautiful photograph of the cover of My Boy Ben. And as we wrap up, David, if you would, just speak to that man or woman who's listening right now who has been through some kind of a loss. It may be the loss of a pet. It may be the loss of a spouse, a job, health. Speak to them about how they can find God's grace in the midst of their pain and their loss.
My mother gave me a half a piece of paper about 4 or 5 days after losing Ben with a passage of scripture on it, Bill. And it's a passage I had never really noticed before. It's from 1 Peter 5:10-11, and it says this: "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, may he perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And that is exactly what God does. He is the God of big grace. We talk about God's big grace in terms of the gospel, sending his son Christ. That's what we usually think of as grace. But he's also the God of little grace, and he's the God of all grace in between, as this verse says. So he is there and accounted for and present in the midst of our most difficult moments. And he's there to do these things, to establish us, to strengthen us, and settle us in the midst of our most difficult moments. God's grace is a power beyond that we have in ourselves. And when we trust in the promises of God in his word, we receive God's grace by faith and just trust him to do what he's going to do, and he does it. And that is the help and the hope that we can have in the midst of our most difficult trials.
David Wheaton, our guest today on the Faith Radio Network. Thanks so much, David, for your time. We love you.
Thank you, Bill.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. If you'd like more information about this show, just go to myfaithradio.com and click on the program page for Dr. Bill Meyer Live.